Please remain standing and pray with me. Almighty God, we pray right now that your word would be victorious in our midst this morning, that it would go out with authority and with power, Lord, to speak into our lives and bring transformation, Lord, and renew our minds in the gospel this morning. We pray, Lord, for your spirit to do this among us today. Lord, let nothing interfere or hinder with the teaching of the scriptures. Lord, let us not be distracted in any way. Lord, protect our hearts and minds this morning. And Lord, open them up to you to be receptive. We hear so many stories in Matthew 13 about good soil, about things that are growing, about seed that is planted. Come now, plant your word within us. Give me a mouth to preach. Give us all listening and attentive hearts. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. So we are still in Matthew chapter 13 today, and I really actually love this chapter of Matthew's gospel. It is replete with parables. There are seven parables in this one passage of Scripture, this one chapter, chapter 13. And so many of them have an agricultural or a botanical reference, and that is the same thing today. The same thing is true this morning as well. Now, Matthew is the only gospel writer to record this parable, the parable of the wheat and the tares, or wheat and the weeds. So this is unique to Matthew's gospel. Now, I don't want to get down into the weeds. Oh, yes, pun intended, about dating the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. I don't want to get down into the details of dating those Gospels. But let's just accept, for the sake of argument, that the early church's view, the patristic church's view, that Matthew was the first Gospel to be written. Let's assume just for this morning that that is correct. And by the way, that view has received a renewed acceptance among scholars today. But that would place the composition of this passage, this gospel, this book, around the year 63 A.D. 63 A.D. And so that's almost exactly 30 years after Jesus' death and resurrection. So that's 30 years for the early church to grow, to begin, and at least locally, in its local expressions, that early church began to grow, those local churches began to develop certain structures, but most of all, and in keeping with this passage of Scripture, that 30 years was plenty of time for problems to begin to emerge in the early church, for issues to become evident that were problematic in that early church. And we certainly see that in Matthew's gospel, because Matthew has a unique concern about how the church, his church, seems to not be living up to the good news about Jesus. He is concerned about the inconsistencies and outright sin of those who claim to be disciples, sin of those who are part of the Christian community. We see that actually in Matthew chapter 7 in the Sermon on the Mount. You know, Jesus says, Matthew records it, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will inherit the kingdom of heaven." He's the only gospel writer who gives us an extensive teaching by Jesus on how to go about church discipline. Why would he put that in there? Well, because evidently that's something they were dealing with. In other words, how do we handle situations in which Christians fall into sin and harm themselves and their brothers and sisters in Christ? That's Matthew chapter 18. And there is a deep, nagging question for Matthew on why don't people in his community, why don't people in his church really act like followers of Jesus? So he remembers that Jesus actually addressed this problem in texts like the one we heard read this morning, the parable of the wheat and the weeds, or the wheat and the tares. Now, I can't think of a more critical teaching to deal with in the church than this passage today, because almost every day we hear about some well-known and frequently not so well-known people who seemed to be followers of Jesus Christ, turning away from their Lord or being exposed in some sort of scandalous immorality. And the result of this prevalence of seeing people who we thought were believers turn away, leave the faith, or people who we thought were leaders and believers actually by their actions deny the faith. The result of that is two things. Two things happen at least as a result of that. The first thing is that those who are outside the church, those who are scoffers and scorners and mockers of Jesus and his church, they say, see, we told you so. Christianity can't be true. Just look at all the hypocrites. Look at all the people who drop out. So false believers, false disciples actually fuel the world's contempt for the Christian faith. Now, the second result of the prevalence of false Christians is this: it demoralizes and it discourages the faithful. It demoralizes and it discourages the faithful. Often people we admire and trust as leaders and influencers in the Christian community become, too often, they become turncoats and traitors. Turncoats and traitors. And I use that word traitors for a specific reason, because that very word traitor has its root in the Latin word traditor, traditor. And that is a word directly taken out of from Christian history. You see, in the persecution of the church by the Roman Emperor Diocletian in the year 303 AD, many Christian, particularly Christian leaders, bishops and pastors, were willing to hand over, to turn over. Someone who turns over something in Latin is a traditor. A traditor. They were willing to trade, to traditor, the scriptures and sometimes the communion vessels, but particularly the holy scriptures, to the pagan persecutors for the persecutors to burn those texts. They traded their lives for the scriptures. They handed the scriptures over, and they were called traditors. And that word has come down to us today in English as traitor. And in the face of such defections, such as that of just this past Friday, a well-known Christian children's author defected from the faith this Friday, we begin to wonder this. Have we been taken in by a fantasy? A lie? Or maybe, since this all seems to be people that we know and trust are turning away, maybe we should just chuck it all in and stop carrying the heavy cross of discipleship. Well, friends, in this passage, Jesus explicitly warns the church from the beginning, from the very get-go, that there would be traditors, traitors to the faith in the church. Jesus went out of his way to prepare us for this reality. Now, in order for us to really get down and understand this parable, we're going to have to do a little botany first. Yay, botany. I love it. We got to do some botany. So Matthew chapter 3, verse 26, let me read this. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. When the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. Now here's the deal. Why didn't anybody notice all of those weeds? Why didn't anyone detect all those weeds until the wheat began to bear grain? Well, it's because Jesus is referring to a very specific kind of weed that was a tremendous problem for farmers in the ancient Near East. It's called darnel. Darnel. By the way, don't name any of your children darnel. So that's probably lost on you, but Jerry Clower is a reference in this church, so we won't even get into that. Humorist. But anyway, darnel is a bitter, poisonous grain that looks almost identical to wheat. Darnel looks like wheat. In fact, that is its survival strategy. It depends on human beings being unable to distinguish it from wheat so that it takes root in fields, grows up with the wheat, and eventually it recedes. So when darnel and wheat are young, before they put forth their seeds, they are practically indistinguishable. You cannot tell wheat from darnel when they're very young. And by the time they begin to fruit, it's way too late, because the darnel has much more vigorous roots that will intertwine with the wheat's roots. So if you try to pull up that wheat, if you try to pull up the darnel, you'll end up pulling up the good wheat as well. All you can do is wait until harvest time to separate the darnel, the weeds, from the wheat. And as a matter of fact, even to this very day, 10% of the wheat crop in Ethiopia is typically contaminated with darnel. It's still a problem in the Mediterranean area to this day. So we hear an echo, listen, we hear an echo of Matthew's church's exasperation with the presence of false believers here in this parable in Matthew chapter 13, verse 27. Listen to the exasperation in this parable. "And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, 'Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds?'" Now, I want you to think about the context of the church at that time. And Matthew's thinking about this parable that Jesus gave. He's basically saying this: Lord Jesus, we preached the pure word of God. We duly administered the sacraments of baptism and Holy Communion. So how can the result of that be false believers in the church? So here's the point that Jesus is making that Matthew's church needed to hear, and I dare say that we in our church need to hear today. There are always, listen, there are always going to be false Christians sowed into the world by the enemy. Jesus said that the enemy, the devil, has done this, sowed into the church by the enemy. And our first instinct as disciples is to just run out there and start weeding the church. Pull those weeds up. But in our zeal for pulling up weeds, we might inadvertently uproot genuine disciples in the process. Now, here are the themes that apply to us out of this parable right now today in 2020. First off, the first thing we actually see in this is actually extremely encouraging, because the first thing we see in this parable is the patience of God set over against the impatience of those servants of the household, disciples. God's patience contrasted with our impatience. Matthew 13:28. He said to them, the master of the house said to them, "An enemy has done this." So the servants said to him, "Well, then do you want us to go out and gather them? You want us to go out and start weeding right now? That's what we should do, right? I mean, you got weeds growing in your wheat. This is really important, master. We should get those weeds out." See, they saw the problem of the weeds as urgent. We need to deal with it immediately. So why is the householder being so patient? Why in this parable, why is Jesus, who identifies himself with the master of the house in this parable and its explanation, why is he so patient? Well, I think the explanation for that actually comes from 2 Peter. It's all through the scripture, but it really is summed up in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. Perhaps this is a familiar passage to you. Listen to what the Bible says. "The Lord is not slow in fulfilling his promise, as some would count slowness, but is patient toward you." Did you hear that? "But is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." God's patience is so that by the grace of God, listen, some of those weeds might become wheat. God is so patient, he is willing to wait to see if some of those weeds become wheat. That person that looks like a false believer, that person who has become traditor, may one day repent. And as a matter of fact, we know from church history, some of those traditors, particularly in North Africa after the Diocletian persecution, did repent. Because that's what our loving God, whose mercy never fails, desires. He desires not the death of sinners, but that they should repent. That's God's heart. God says, "I have overcome death and hell. Don't you think I can turn weeds into wheat?" Praise God, he does. See it happen over and over. I was a weed. Pray God, I'm not anymore, but I remember when he turned me into a wheat. I'd been in church just weeding up the place my whole life. and he got a hold of me. You know, our well-intentioned haste so often ends up being destructive. I could give you so many illustrations, but since we are on a botanical theme the last couple of Sundays, I'm going to give you one from gardening in my house. Just this past spring, I was so in a hurry. I was in a fit of haste to get my annuals planted. I love flowers. You can go to my house right now and you see I love flowers. That's my thing. I just want to see those beautiful flowers everywhere. I like annuals. Now, my dad has a friend who runs a plant farm that only grows perennials, and his plant farm slogan is, "Friends don't let friends plant annuals." I'll spend money on annuals. I think they're beautiful. So I could not wait to get I went out and bought my flats of marigolds and begonias and dianthus. The vincas weren't ready yet, didn't get any of those. And I had some beautiful colored pots, some colorful pots that I had bought at the Dollar General store at the end of the season last year for next to nothing. And I could not wait to get those out and plant flowers in them again. Well, they had dirt from where I'd planted last year. And so I went and I began to dump the dirt out of those flower pots to mix in with the new, to use the British expression, compost. My compost. Or as is pronounced appropriately, compost here. So I had to mix the new compost in with the old dirt to get it ready to plant those new flowers. And there were some gnarly old roots in those old colorful pots. And so I just got those roots out and threw them away. And I planted petunias in those. I like the petunias. And then it came around about that I had more pots than plants. So I left one pot fallow, and I was going to go back to the plant store and get some more the next week. Well, in the meantime, out of that pot that had been fallow, up popped some new leaves. And I looked at those leaves and I said, "That looks like a plant that should be there." And then I remembered, oh yeah, last year in those colorful pots, I had planted perennial Gerbera daisies. Just because I wanted to see their perennial beauty come back again and again and again. But here's the deal, in my haste, I had ripped out the beauty that was there and destroyed it. You know, our current moment in this country is racked with a sense of urgency driven by the good and right desire to deal with injustice. But so many of the hasty answers to the problems we face will probably, and in fact, I would say definitely, along with uprooting the weeds, will uproot the beautiful and are even now bringing destruction that is infinitely more devastating than what happened to my potted plants. If we let our secular culture, if the church is not present in this culture, in this moment, and bring what it said in Romans chapter 8, that hope, now that hope that sees what it hopes for is not really hope. But if we bring that hope of God's promise to act in the world through his church, if we don't do that in this present moment, if we let the secular, godless culture call all the shots, the results will not be justice. The results will be death and destruction in our haste. The world needs us to be believers who publicly live out our confidence, our hope that there is a living God who will judge, who desires justice more than we do, who will gather up the wheat into his barn and burn the tares. A church that will work for justice but not be in haste and will hope in God. Now, closer to home, within the body of Christ, I wonder how much frantic change and haste to keep up with the next coolest thing in some sectors of the church, that frantic desire to be changing, to keep up with what's really nifty out there, that haste is uprooting perennial beauty. and maybe even tender young disciples along with other eternally valuable things. Now, another critical application here that Jesus teaches is that there, I know you're going to say, yeah, I know that. And we all say that, but listen, there is no such thing as a pure church or a perfect church, except for Christ Church, obviously. I mean, that goes without saying. You know, no perfect people except us and everybody who agrees with us. No, there is no such thing as a perfect church. There is no such thing as a pure church. Christians are often discouraged and scandalized, please keep that term in mind, scandalized by just how unchristian the church can be. Now listen to what it says in Matthew 13, verse 41. Jesus is explaining the parable. He said, "The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers." That phrase, causes of sin, is actually the Greek word scandalon. What's the English word we get from scandalon? Scandal, that's right. It gives us the English word scandal, and that word in Greek literally means a stumbling block. So Jesus is referring to those causes of sin, the technical term, the actual word there, and I think the better translation is those scandalizers, those false disciples, those sons of the evil one who cause people to stumble, to fall because of infidelity within the church. Jesus warned us this is the way the visible church was going to be. And we understand this, but I don't think we really believe it, because when we do encounter the sons of the evil one in the church, we're always shocked. Shocked. And often want to give up on the body of Christ. Somehow we're just flabbergasted that that would have happened. Now, we don't believe deep down what I'm about to say, but it's true. Yes, you will nod your head as in agreement, but we really don't believe it. It's kind of like coronavirus. I believe in coronavirus. I've got friends who are sick who've almost died. I know people who have died of coronavirus. I don't think that I'm going to get coronavirus. I'm 10 foot tall and bulletproof. That virus is going to bounce right off of me. See, I acknowledge it in my head that it's real, but it, you know, but there's a part of me that says, nah, it's not going to happen. That's not going to happen. But here's the thing that we think that's not going to happen, and when it does, we're always shocked by it. You will be hurt and disappointed in church and by the church. I don't make a lot of promises, but this is what I'm going to make. You will be hurt in church, you will be disappointed in church, and by the church. Now, most of the time, it is inadvertent. Most of the time, we're just being oblivious. And, you know, it's like porcupines in love. Can't help hurting each other. And we try to get close to one another, and we hurt each other. It's inadvertent. But sometimes, it's because of the tares, because of the weeds. I can't tell you how many people I've talked to who've told me, I mean, please don't raise your hands. you don't do that this at this illustration or this point. I've had so many people tell me they left the church because they were wounded by it. And you know what? They're right. They were. Those wounds were deep and they were real. Now, a lot of times those wounds are relational and they're just painful. And sometimes they're really serious, significant. I mean, horrible things like the abuse that has happened in churches, and not just, you know, we saw it in the Roman church, but then all of a sudden it showed up in every other church too. Those wounds are deep and real. But right now, you know what? I'm witnessing those tears taking their toll. I'm witnessing pastors and their families who are literally having their lives and families destroyed by the church. They lose their jobs, they lose their incomes, they lose their homes, they lose their good names because of the sons of the evil one, the tares. I can tell you multiple stories right now of divorce and family breakup because of the effects of the ministry on pastors' families. A dear friend of mine who is a young pastor right now in another denomination, he's probably the most gifted combination of pastor and scholar, radically committed disciple, and man of integrity that I know. This young man, precisely because of his integrity as a follower of Jesus Christ, and precisely because of his faithfulness to the gospel and his refusal to conform to the world. Because of that, the sons of the evil one are tearing this man apart and seeking to tear his family apart. His family, and I think this is probably going to be the outcome right now, is on the verge of leaving the ministry, as far as we know, forever, and the church will have lost an invaluable minister of the gospel because of the tares, the weeds. And what is happening to them is unconscionable. And along with the actual evil, though, that is being perpetrated against this family, part of why it has been so destructive and devastating to them and to other clergy, and yes, to faithful lay people, is because we don't really expect this to happen in church. That's why it's one of the main reasons is like we just never thought that was going to happen. We didn't really believe it could happen to us. And you know, even in this parable, the servants of the household are responding that way. Back to Matthew 13, verse 27. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, "Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds?" We just can't believe that that would happen. Well, friends, we need to gird up our loins right now with the realization that there will always be weeds growing among the wheat. Good Anglican Bishop J.C. Ryle, writing in the late 19th century, said this. He said, "Are we ever tempted to leave one Protestant church for another?" Now, I just think it's precious that he's such a devoted Anglican, is such a devoted man of the Reformation, such a devoted Protestant, that his only frame of reference would be, can you ever imagine, can we think about leaving one Protestant church for another? Well, how about Orthodoxy or Catholicism? No, that just could never happen. That's just precious. But he says, "Are we ever tempted to leave one Protestant church for another because we see many of its members unconverted? Let us remember this parable and take heed what we do. We shall never find a perfect church. We may spend our lives in migrating from communion to communion and pass our days in perpetual disappointment. Go where we will and worship where we may, we shall always find tares." Now, where is the encouragement? Is there any good news? Where's the encouragement in this passage? Well, obviously, there's the encouragement of the patient and loving God who desires not the death of sinners. But is there other encouragement? I think about folks like my friend who is suffering great injustice at the hands of those who claim to be disciples but are not. Where is the encouragement for him and for his family? Well, here's the shockingly encouraging thing if you are in that situation. If you're not in that situation, it seems shocking. If you are in this situation, it's incredibly encouraging. Ready? The encouragement is this: God will judge. God will judge. There is a day of judgment coming. The weeds will be gathered up and cast into the furnace to be burned, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And we very comfortably sitting here say, well, that seems bad. But if you are the one who is being persecuted, who may lose a family, may lose their livelihood, and in some cases their lives because of the weeds, you want to see the weeds get judged. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all scandalizers and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. in his great anti-slavery poem, The Present Crisis, which was written on the cusp of the Civil War by James Russell Lowell, he captures that hope that God will one day punish evil and reward faithfulness. And until that time, the hope that God watches over his wheat, the sons and daughters of the kingdom. And so he writes, careless seems the great avenger. History's pages but record one death grapple in the darkness twixt old systems and the word. Truth forever on the scaffold, wrong forever on the throne. Yet that scaffold sways the future, and behind the dim unknown standeth God within the shadow, keeping watch above his own. The righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.